It might seem odd to some, and hopefully not to you, that here before we celebrate the first coming, we're focusing this morning on the second coming. And yet I think that that is very important for us to keep all things in perspective. It's amazing how easy it is to focus on the present and to remind ourselves or to try to make ourselves as comfortable as we can in the present. And a good bit of scripture, and especially Bible prophecy, draws our attention to the future, how we should live in light of the future and having these glorious things to come. And they should thrill us. And so all of us should be in that regard students of and fans of Bible prophecy. After the tribulation, before the heaven, new heaven and the new earth, is going to be a time of glorious ministry. And this kingdom that we speak of will reach and touch lives in every capacity of life. The kingdom of which we speak, not a Reich that some man tries to develop, but the actual 1,000 years of rule in which Christ will rule, his coming will make all the difference. Amen. And much of Bible prophecy looks forward to this glorious period, and frankly, so should we. We should rejoice in that as well. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, verse 31, "So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." So when all the tribulation judgments have been poured out and the cup is empty, then we'll begin. Things will be properly prepared for this kingdom on earth. If you believe that this world is going to get better and better, which was kind of a prevailing opinion among a lot of people up until the First and Second World Wars, if you think that man is disposed towards good and that we are improving, and that once the world is good enough and properly prepared, then Christ will come, then you are a post-millennialist. If you hold that the kingdom talk in the Word of God is symbolic, that Satan is bound now, that all these things can be allegorized and we can say the kingdom, we are living in the kingdom right now, then you hold to an amillennial position. But if you agree with me that the Word of God on these points is to be taken at face value, this reference to Christ coming, to tribulation judgments, when Christ is like the world has never seen before, and that after those things, then Christ will physically come and establish his rule on this earth for 1,000 years, then you hold a premillennial position with me. The people of promise, Israel, were told some things to expect, and I cannot, for the life of me, spiritualize those and say that those are taking place right now. Would you turn back with me to Isaiah 65? Isaiah 65. I want to just read some of these. I was thinking this week, even when you have Israel building on the West Bank, and then being told, no, you can't build there anymore, or what you built is now the property of others. Scripture even speaks to that, I think. Let's start our reading at verse 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem. Remember, this is on the verge of a foreign power takeover, a superpower taking them into captivity. And be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping, the cry of distress. They were looking at this present phenomenon in front of them of this enemy power. And the prophet, and God through the prophet, says, I want you to take your eyes and fasten them on something that is down the line that should thrill your hearts. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No more, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or build children for calamity. They shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf will lie down, and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Going back to Revelation chapter 20, I believe these first 6 verses give us plenty that tell us why we should anticipate, live in joyous anticipation of the kingdom of the Lord. And even as we enter this season, which there's a lot of focus on the first advent, our thinking, biblically structured, should be on that second advent. Notice with me, as in the outline, first thing, the great adversary will be confined, as we see in the first 3 verses. The prince of darkness, point A, is seized and sealed. What I mean by this is this, that before this great kingdom can commence, the chief rebel of the earth needs to be dealt with. Christ is not going to come and somehow we get the earth ready for him and then he just happens to step on the throne. For one thing, the devil needs to be dealt with. And he's not been thrown into the abyss yet, and none of us can do so. Christ will take care of that. And the Bible tells us that for millennia, this old devil, like a roaring lion, has prowled and has done havoc on this earth and has deceived. But our scripture tells us that he is first of all intercepted by an angel. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the keys to the bottomless pit and the great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. For millennia, Satan has presented himself as the god of this world, and he has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And he's been fairly successful at this around the world. We praise the Lord that people have been saved and are being saved and that the gospel is still going out. But in large measure, Satan, as the god of this world, seems to be holding the world in unbelief. And John identifies the one who is going to be incarcerated as the dragon, as this serpent. John does not identify the angel. It might be that this angel is Satan's old foe, Michael the Archangel. Doesn't really matter. What matters is that he is given authority and power from God to seize Satan, and that is exactly what is done. To finally seize, he's given mastery over Satan, and he does so with this great or this huge chain. I think we could even say right now that Satan is on a leash. We see that in the book of Job and other passages, where Satan, as I said last week, is not the equal of God, and he doesn't get his way. He doesn't have an equal say-so. They were not brothers from ancient past. He is created, he is fallen, he is limited, and he is damned. The Bible tells us that after Satan's henchmen, the beast and the false prophet, are dealt with, at the last verse of chapter 19, and the rest were slain by the sword that comes. So the army of unbelief, as I call it, that mounts up, they will be dealt with. And then Satan has to be incarcerated as well, and he will be dealt with. So he's intercepted by an angel, and he's incarcerated for a millennia. Number two, he's incarcerated for a millennia. For far too long, this world has been invaded by the, as Ephesians 2:2 says, by the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And we can hardly conceive of a Satan-less society. A lot of things are blamed on Satan that really are matters of our own flesh. I understand that. But in the millennia, no one will be saying, the devil made me do it. And we hardly can understand what life would be like without his interference. This will be a wonderful dispensation. But as we saw at the end of verse 3, he must be released for a little while. Satan would have us believe that he is large and in charge. And the fact is, he is already on a tether, and he will be thrown into an abyss. And during that time, when the earth will enjoy a respite, a time of rest from his activity, at the same time, he will be receiving a taste of what he will receive for the misery for all eternity. This word pit or abyss is used to describe a temporary confinement and not a pleasant one. It shows up three times in chapter 9, shows up in chapter 11, verse 7, shows up in chapter 17 and verse 8. You remember that the Bible talks about different confinement of angels. For instance, in Jude 6, it says that some demons were confined in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So since the attempt to undo God in glory, for Lucifer's attempt there, there have been angels that have been confined eternally until a day of judgment. We also find, and already saw in chapter 9 and verse 4, that other demons will be released to bring about torment for those who do not have, as it says, the seal of God on their foreheads. And then a great number of others have been free to deceive and to bring discomfort in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 8 crosses the Sea of Galilee and ends up in an area known as the Gerasenes or Gadarene. And about as soon as he gets there, a man that Luke describes as having not worn clothes, they would chain him and he would break the chains. And he was indwelt by many demons, as Luke first tells us. And then when the Lord addresses him, what is your name? He says, Legion. And the demons in him were afraid of being thrown into the pit, into the abyss. Option B, can we inhabit these swine? Because we don't want to, you know, the cry was, what do we have to do with you, great God? What? Please don't send us into the pit. So demons are aware of this confinement, and that is not what they desire. And Satan will be thrown into a pit under lock and key, and I guarantee you he will not get out for good behavior anytime early. Okay. Secondly, point B, the era of deception is ended abruptly. No one to tempt the population of the earth. The great liar won't be around to spread lies. He is the accuser of the brethren. He seeks constantly to defame and to blaspheme and to run down those who hold the name of Christ dear. He's also the adversary who is prowling, as I said, and wants to undo the plan of God and be the undoing of the people of God, but it is not up to him, and he doesn't win. During this time of confinement, what is Satan doing? Have you ever thought of that? Well, he's certainly not repenting over his past conduct. The Bible doesn't tell us. I think he's probably plotting what he will do when he is released. So with Satan gone, all sin disappears, right? You know what? That's one of the things that this dispensation really is determined to show us, is that the problem with this world is in the heart of man. And it may be convenient and seem to work for us to blame each other or say there is no sin, or somehow I can deal with my sin, or I'm convinced I'm right with God by the things that I do, when the fact is, even with Satan incarcerated for 1,000 years, don't believe that everybody is in line with God. Even though he rules with a rod of iron, they bide their time, they wait, that not all are truly converts, and when he is released, in a very short period of time, they show the rebellion that is in the heart of man. So, with Satan confined to this abyss, this pit, the scene is set for someone else, and we move to the second point, which is this: our great Messiah will rule over all. He rules over all. Now, did you notice that John in chapter 20 doesn't give us the details that we might expect or want about the millennium? If you want those details, go back and read the last several chapters of Isaiah, a good bit of the prophets that tell us what life will be like in the millennium. But John doesn't give us much detail. What he does is he tells us some of the people who will be there and what they will be doing. And we speak of raised to rule. We're especially focusing here on tribulation saints, as we'll see in just a moment. After the rapture, we're told that believers will stand before Christ in the judgment seat of Christ, not a matter of whether they will be, whether they're saved or not, will go to heaven or hell. No, that not that. But that our service for Christ comes under the eye of Christ, is inspected, is put to the fire. And when that judgment is over, then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. When that is over, we return with Christ to reign. So we're going to put it this way, point A. He does this ruling through his saints. Through his saints. We already know from Daniel 7:27, there he says, "In the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So the people of Israel had already been told that they would rule with God one day. We also have the apostles in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28 that were told that they would reign with Christ. And the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, he says, "Do you not know that we shall reign with him?" But I would like us to go back to Revelation chapter 5, one verse towards the beginning of this book, and be reminded of this glorious reigning that will take place. In verse 9, he says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals.' For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We could see that in Revelation 2:26 and other places as well. But there's another group that will join us in this reigning that Christ reigns through. Yes, Israel will reign in a capacity, and the church and the apostles, but in our text here, tribulation saints, that's who's in focus when he speaks of in verses 4 through 6. They're mentioned back in chapter 7, several places there, and he describes them in Revelation 12:11 this way. They have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they, you know the rest of it, loved not their lives even unto death. Our desire to maintain life and self-preservation is quite strong. And I think it is a testimony to the gift of life, physical life, that is even of God. And yet, these individuals who were saved during the tribulation, they love not their lives, even to death. What a testimony. We've said before that an evidence of love is that you're willing to sacrifice for the thing or the person loved. And they are willing to give up their own lives for Christ, because his testimony to them is more important than their own living. Can you imagine the testimony of that in the millennium? That people who are born in the millennium didn't go through that tribulation and hear some of the testimonies of these tribulation saints? I think it would be very powerful. They're martyred during the tribulation. They're raised in the millennium, and they have this strong testimony that continues on. They'll enter the millennium. They will reign with the bride of Christ, and they will have these wonderful stories to tell. And for all that, for the fact that Christ will be in control, that he will rule, through his church and the apostles and Israel and the tribulation saints, and yet for all of that, people will still follow Satan at the end of the millennium. It begins with a promise. It begins with a stipulation. It ends once again in a failure. In our text, we read in verse 5, this is the first resurrection. Doesn't mean that it was the first ever resurrection. This protos, it's the idea of great importance, preeminent, very important. And the resurrection of which Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, of those who belong to Christ is a first resurrection as well. Notice that this resurrection, it speaks of these people who, in verse 6, are blessed and holy. In what sense are they blessed? They're blessed because it says in verse 14, it speaks of death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire, and that these people are spared the second death. Hell has no power over them. Hell has no power over us. For those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have passed from death unto life. Amen? We don't live in fear of hell. We hold to the promise of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9 says that life in Christ saves us from the wrath of God through him. We have life in him. Another thing about these people, not only are they blessed, but they're also called holy. Holy in the fact that they are set apart to God. They realized that when they put their faith in Christ and they heard that message, and a great multitude are saved in that tribulation, that their lives weren't important. That they had no position accepting the mark of the beast. They could not bow the knee to him. They would not be found in obeisance to him. And so they are martyred, and Satan tries to, through the Antichrist, have his way with them and extinguish their testimony. But they are also called in verse 6 as priests of God and of Christ. They are holy in that they are set apart to God and they function as priests. What did a priest do? In the Old Testament, priests had a very important role in assisting with worship, in preparation of things, in preparation of heart, preparation of sacrifice, in instruction. But we also are priests unto God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that as priests we proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. We should take worship very seriously. Personal worship, corporate worship, private group. When we come and we worship and we edify one another and we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should also realize that as priests, we are proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. Then there's a reference here to the rest of the dead. Unbelievers from the first Adam to the coming of the second Adam, those who did not trust Christ, who did not receive the gospel, did not put their hope in him fully. And they will be raised suddenly. They're raised after the millennium. And they are raised for the purpose of standing not before the judgment seat of Christ, but before the great white throne. And they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Christ will rule through his saints. Finally, he will rule for 1,000 years, as we've already said. That comes up several times in this passage, until the 1,000 years were ended. And they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years were ended, over and over, I don't think we can possibly understand just how dark the days of this judgment will be. The great tribulation will be one of fear and of deception and of death and of carnage. I think even as I read of soldiers, young men who grew up in the Midwest and had a fairly idyllic life and found themselves fighting in Germany or in the Philippines and got used to death and the stench of death and blood. And I don't know how you ever get fully used to that. Bodies will pile up. There will be deception. And as dark as the great tribulation will be, the millennium will be, this final dispensation will be one where the government, Isaiah 9:6 says, shall be upon his shoulder. We pray for those who are in authority. We pray for those, whether we voted for them or not. They are our leaders at a local and national level. But we pray for the one who is coming when the government will, and all authority will be upon his shoulder. And Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. There won't be anybody that puts up a fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. He will rule again with a rod of iron. It will be a time of prosperity and blessing. And God, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, will unite all things in him. Who's the him? Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. He will tie up the loose ends. The redemption that this old world looks forward to will be accomplished in the second coming of Christ. He came that first time. in humility, as a servant, as a substitute, as a sheep. And they treated him as such, and many rejected him. He comes the second time, and all eyes will see him, and every knee will bow, and will confess that Jesus is Lord. All who live in that time will have the privilege of serving and living under that king. Not all who have lived in time in history can tell us, well, living under that king was a pleasant experience. Not everybody who had a master can say that they were a great master to live under. Not every era has been a wonderful. You and I have no idea the freedom, the liberty, the privilege of living in this era, but there is great deception going on right now as well. And the Lord will rule as king, and people will have the responsibility to bend the knee, to accept him as king. And even this extended time, this millennium of blessings and prosperity and peace, what the Antichrist promised and couldn't deliver, what Satan will try to attack and cannot do, what Christ establishes according to his word and according to the prophecy of old, even that will be a time where, when it comes to an end, there is once again rebellion. And how long from the time that Satan is released from that pit will it take for people to follow him and take his side? I don't think it'll take very long at all. The failure of the heart of man. I want us to consider these three things very quickly as we close this morning. Are we enduring to the end with a testimony for Jesus Christ as these tribulation saints? They are the ones who are raised to rule. Obviously, Christ is risen and ruling now and will rule on this earth. But these tribulation saints that the beast and the Antichrist think they are done with, they will be resurrected and will rule with that for that 1,000 years. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Would that describe us in an increase? Can we say, with every year that I'm in the Word and encouraged by and encouraging God's people and sitting under the preaching of God's Word, you know what? My life is not as precious. I am a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am here and I am disposable. I am expendable, but I am also eternal. I have a home in glory. I have a crown that awaits me, and I have a job to do on this earth. And it is not make myself as comfortable as I possibly can and live and prosper on this earth. Secondly, and connected to that, do we love his appearing? Well, we would sing of that. And I would hope that if somebody asked you, we would say, oh, sure, absolutely. What about our life gives evidence that there is something more important than our life? What about our conduct this week gives evidence that we have been with Jesus? What betrays the fact that Jesus is in us? He indwells us, and that we have a different operating system than the world. We live by the Word of God, by the Spirit that indwells us, and all for the glory of God. Do we love his appearing? And finally, will you be raised to rule or raised to be judged? Will you be part of that resurrection in which your deeds, your service on this earth is exposed, examined, rewarded, then part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, then we return with the earth, or we raised to rule, or as those at the end of the millennium who are raised at the great white throne to be judged. I hope that you can say, it is not a question, Pastor. It is not left up to doubt. Not everything about my life is consistent and perfect, but I am being perfected in Christ. I am growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I hope that your life gives testimony. I don't just know facts about the Word of God. I have a relationship with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. I have life in Him. I have forgiveness through Him, and I live for Him. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Once again, as we consider the first coming, may we consider the second coming. As we get ready to give and receive gifts, may we have a testimony that we have received the greatest gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll leave off this passage for the next few weeks as we enter this closing part of the year. There's some other things that I would like for us to focus on. Then we have the choir program and things of that nature. We'll come back to finish this chapter and finish this book after the first of the year. But I hope that you take the admonition to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. That we are not just looking to his example and his historic coming that first time, but that prophetic announcement and assurance of the church that Jesus is coming again. Say that quietly with me. Jesus is coming again. One more time. Jesus is coming again. Let's stand, be dismissed in a word of prayer. Ed Kompak, I'll ask you to close us in prayer in just a moment. When he is done praying, we'll take, as was mentioned, just a brief break. If you have children downstairs to collect, you need to use the restroom or something, we have a little bit of setup to do in here. When you come back in, would you move as close to the front as possible for discussion and for vote and things of that nature? Okay, let's pray. Ed?